Some of you may be here for the first time. We're talking about 1 Corinthians, and we're saying that that Paul wrote this letter, and there is very little disagreement about that among scholars. And so we can say that with some assurance. There are some nice datable events in Acts 18. For instance, the mention of Gallio as proconsul of Achaia, so that it's possible to date this letter around 55 AD, perhaps more accurately than we can date most of the New Testament documents. And there is a letter, apparently, that Paul had written to them previously that has been lost, so this may be the second letter. Some people talk about four letters to the church at Corinth. Paul has spent 18 months there proclaiming the gospel, and there was a congregation there. The cross had been planted, and he left, and then there were problems in the congregation. There's nothing unusual about that. And they sought some help from Paul. And the first six chapters have to do with some problems that are brought to Paul by, it says, Chloe's people. It's chapter 1, verse 11. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. And that's 1 through 4. And chapter 5, a case of immorality, incest apparently. Chapter 6, the people are hauling their problems before the pagan law courts. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, there's a new section that begins, and Paul says, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so he deals in chapter 7 with problems of marriage and not being married, human sexuality, 8 through 11, food offered to idols, 12 through 14, speaking in tongues, 15, resurrection, 16, the collection for the saints in the church in Jerusalem. So it's a very situational, very contextual document. It's not a theological treatise that Paul simply sits down and spins out of his head, but it's his response to some very specific issues in that congregation. And so we spent some time looking at the problem of quarreling in 1 through 4, and also the problem of meat offered to idols in 8 through 11, and today we go to 12 through 14, and the issue is speaking in tongues. Now, there's no question in my mind but that this is a somewhat delicate topic. I have some strong opinions on this thing, and I read the text, no doubt, with my set of glasses, and some of you will be reading the text with another set, and we'll leave some time for conversation, and I'm sure that there will be some opinions that ought to be expressed. I would be very surprised if there were not some people in this room who do speak in tongues. There certainly were people in Holden during the CFO week who spoke in tongues. There were a good many people during the Air Force session here who spoke in tongues. And it's a widespread phenomenon, and I would rather imagine that there are people in this room who do. I don't know that. There also may be people who simply have had no contact with whatsoever with the phenomenon. And so let me make a brief descriptive statement of what it seems to me the thing is about. And I hope in this case not to be making any pro or con judgment, but to simply be describing what speaking in tongues is for those of you who may not have even heard about it or something. There may be some. Let me just say that as I understand it and as I've had contact with it, speaking in tongues refers to a phenomenon in which a person utters syllables, words that are not of his own native tongue, that are incoherent, that is ununderstandable. Let's say that we take as a reference point English. It's a string of sounds that are not in the English language. Now, there are some people who speak in tongues who would say that this is the language of the Spirit. It is a language that no one speaks, but that the Holy Spirit gives those syllables to the tongue of the person, and they are spoken. There are other people who say that speaking in tongues is not an incoherent assemblage of syllables, but that it is an actual language that is, however, unknown to the person speaking. And I rather suspect that people who take this point of view are making some connection between the phenomenon and the Pentecost experience, where people understood each in his own tongue, but the people who were speaking didn't apparently know what they were saying. And so one hears stories about someone speaking in tongues in some meeting, and someone is tapes it and takes it over to the university, and some expert in some rare Eskimo dialect says that he's speaking perfect booga booga or something like that. So there are differences. Pardon me?
Third category.
Yeah.
The person speaking in tongues cannot be understood excepting by people who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit language only understood by those under the Holy Spirit. I know this because I hear this all the time in my own congregation.
Okay, so that would be a third way.
That's
of...
That's why I haven't been able to understand
it. Yes. And we can all understand that, knowing you. There are people who speak in tongues who say that they use it for private devotional life. There are, and only for that, who have never used tongues in public. There are other people who do use tongues in public. Among those who use tongues in public, there are those who would say they would never do it without an interpreter or without it being interpreted. And there are other people who would say, no, that's not necessary. There are people who interpret their own tongues, and there are people who rely on others to interpret if it should be interpreted. When I've heard interpretation of tongues, it has been, or let's say when I've heard tongues, and it hasn't been so very often, it has been a combination of sounds that it seems to me would be quite possible for anybody to reproduce. There's a pattern, there's a kind of a sing-songy pattern, there's a repetition of certain kinds of sounds and syllables. Ilia la 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 mika muma, ilia ba ba buba, or what? I mean, that's the way it comes through to me, that it would not be difficult for anybody to do that who wanted to do it. When I've heard people interpret tongues, it has come through in terms of praise God, praise the Lord, oh yes, Jesus, we love you, love, love Jesus, Jesus, the name of Jesus, praise God, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. It's things like that are certainly, in my own experience, not objectionable, but nothing that it would seem to me someone couldn't say without the help of having heard the tongues in the first place. Some time ago, speaking in tongues was something that one would associate only with Pentecostal groups, Assemblies of God, and so on. I'm sure that you're all aware of the fact that that has become a very, very widespread phenomenon and is by no means restricted to Pentecostal-type churches. Father Bennett of the Episcopalian Church has been a very famous and well-known person in this area. The Roman Catholic Church has many, many people speaking in tongues at the present time. There's an annual conference at Notre Dame University that draws how many thousands of people? Someone knows.
25,000.
Pardon me?
25,000 according to Christianity Today.
25,000 people, according to Christianity Today, to Notre Dame University for a conference, a charismatic conference, they would call it, but having to do with tongues.
Are the speakers and interpreters always or ever in a trance?
I think that I would say that the people that I have spoken to who are in this movement would say no. They would not describe it as a trance.
I sometimes suspect that they're not in a trance. I sometimes suspect that the speaker and the interpreter, instead of being in a trance, may be in a cahoot.
I'm trying so very hard to be nice.
To be charitable, there are some languages that people talk that are not understandable. The language of a war whoop. What is the language of love? And yet when people are loving and when you're going to war, when you see a football game or something, there are things that you say, and that language isn't something to be understood in a rational fashion. And there are some people who look at it in that way, which would be a charitable, I think that'd be a charitable way of saying that there are some experiences that people have. You communicate, you speak, you do things, but you don't expect them to be rationally understood.
Okay, I think that the difference there would be that the war whoop is seldom ascribed directly to the Holy Spirit. It is a sound that is agreed upon among a certain group of people, and it does have a meaning, you know, let's go slice those people to bits. And
you get turned on to it.
Sure.
Okay. So I think some people get turned on, they say, well, now, we're not turned on to war, we're not turned on to love, we're turned on to Jesus, and they do the thing. I don't. But this is a charitable way, I think.
Yeah. I think so much for a description of the phenomenon. There is a Lutheran Charismatic Conference coming up in August in Minneapolis. There was one last year. I think that's true. I heard about 10,000 people. I don't know how many were actually there.
Well, one other factual question. Do these speakers speak... at times of their own choosing, or not?
People that I have spoken to have said that yes, it is possible to decide to do that, but that does not mean to them that it's not the Holy Spirit who gives them that gift. In other words, in relation to the trance question, it isn't that they're walking down the street or buying a suit of underwear or something like that, and bango, they go into tongues.
That doesn't happen very often.
No. And it does happen that in a worship service or in a period of private devotion, the person will speak in tongues in those situations. And so I think that most people would say that there is some kind of combination of their own will and the Holy Spirit.
Identify the Spirit. Which type of Spirit, black or white? Are you sure?
Yeah. Let's, I would why don't you say what you would like to say?
Well, I've already said what I'd like to say. I've been mystified sometimes. I'm not quite sure which spirit is present.
Yeah.
Of course, you
at the moment, know. At the moment,
I hear it mentioned as being the Holy Spirit, but I have seen situations where I am very gravely in doubt. I'm quite sure that someone has misidentified the spirit present.
Wouldn't that be true of a Lutheran preacher or teacher? Sometimes I'm... wonder what spirit is at work. A gift is a gift. It can be a screwed up one or an unscrewed up one, but it doesn't take away the fact that it's a gift. It's
no, but I'm looking the gift horse in the mouth.
I would like to present a point of view, and you may buy or you may not buy, but we're trying to get at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I'd like to say something about the way it looks to me, and we have a conversation wherever you want to go. But I would like to do that. I think that it's worthwhile in looking at any text in the Bible to try to see it against the background of the big picture. That is, I think that the Bible is not a kind of inspired Bartlett's quotations. It is not a string of pearls, a little box of gems. It's a story of what God is doing with his world. And it seems to me that it's extremely important to get that big canvas out there and to get some perspective from the big picture for looking at the details. And one way of talking about the big picture is that it begins in the beginning. And it's very, very important that in that Genesis story, after each day of creation, it says, "And it was good. God said it was good." The world, the creation, is good. It's essentially good. The fall comes in Genesis 3, and whatever the chronology of that is something I think that we don't have to talk about right now. But it's important that God didn't make the world fouled up, but that somehow or another, and there are lots of ways of talking about that, through the rebellion of the creature against the creator, the whole place got fouled up. So you have all kinds of pictures in the Old Testament that say not only that that man is sinner, but that the whole creation, Paul says, for instance, in Romans 8, groans waiting for the sons of God to come into their own. And in the book of Revelation, the author looks forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And it's got to be new because at the present time it's fouled up, although it was made good. Okay, you have then in the Old Testament all kinds of promises, all kinds of pointers, all kinds of arrows that look forward to the fixing up of the place after it got fouled up. There are words of promise and there are signs of promise. And these promises are always, it seems to me, proclamation rather than proof. When the New Testament comes along, when Jesus arrives on the scene, there are signs again that that to which these promises, that to which these arrows, these indicators have pointed, has now really arrived. And the effect of that arrival is not only that men's hearts can be changed, although that's true, but there are reverberations out into the entire creation, so that you have signs of the old and signs of the new. For instance, there is the sign of Cain, brother killing brother, immediately after the fall. There is a sign that instead of living in harmony, people kill one another. Jesus comes and he says, if someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. He himself allows himself to be put on a cross and killed, and he doesn't draw his sword and fight back. That's a sign of a new age that's come. It's not a proof. It's not something that you can absolutize, I think. I don't happen to be a pacifist. It's something that has to be worked with in situations, but it's a sign that something radically new has come. Or God creates the world and he says that it's good. He creates man and it's good. Sin enters the world and everything gets fouled up. And so there are signs of that old age. And there are people who are deaf and blind and lame. And there are people whose heads are fouled up. And all of us are fouled up. one way or another. And in most ways, we are all fouled up. And John the Baptist is in prison in the New Testament, and he wonders, is this really the Messiah, this Jesus? I mean, he knows him well, but the things surrounding Jesus are not proofs, but they're signs. They're signs of the New Age. And so John the Baptist is struggling with that, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus says, well, open up your eyes now, and what do you see? The lame walk, blind see, for you have good news preached to them. Blessed are those who are not offended in me. And he says, if you choose to believe, there are signs here to indicate that I really am the one for whom you wait and that the New Age has really come. Or, in the Old Testament, there is a story of the declaration of God that now you'll eat in the sweat of your brow. Of course, they tilled the garden beforehand. They worked with that. It isn't that work is wrong. But now you're going to have to really sweat for that bread. In the New Testament, there's the sign of Jesus feeding the multitude. And that's a sign that the New Age has really come. That's not some kind of proof. That's not some kind of simple thing. That's not some soup kitchen for everybody. That's a sign that, look, there are new possibilities. There are new options which were not here before. In the Old Testament, there's the flood. Water in the Old Testament is almost always a sign of evil. It's a negative thing. Jesus comes in the New Testament and walks on the water. He calms the storm. And that's a sign that all of nature is coming under the control of the Lordship of Christ. There is a sign of death in the Old Testament. There is a sign of the resurrection in the New. Okay. The Old and the New are indicated by signs such as this. And let me say three things about those signs. One is, already said, no sign is a proof. Every sign is ambiguous. It's there. It's an indicator. Can be received with faith, or it can be received in unbelief. A sign is not a proof. Secondly, a sign is always having to do with not an individual, but with the corporate people of God. The sign is not something, it's something that's received by an individual, but it's not about individual. It's about God's whole creation. And the third thing is that the sign is always an acted out proclamation of the good news. The good news is that the New Age has really come. And that screwed up nest of the creation is now in process of being fixed up. Okay. One of the signs in the Old Testament is the sign of the Tower of Babel. And people are not able to get the job done. For one reason, they're building a tower to God, and that's a very good idea. But they can't get the job done because they can't understand one another, and they're speaking in all kinds of different kinds of languages, and that sign of Babel is a picture of the screwed upness of the creation again, of the inability to get a job done because no one can understand anyone else. The New Testament comes the sign of Pentecost, and that is something new where each one does begin to understand. It's connected very nicely with the Old Testament. And on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter is preaching away. And he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes to Isaiah, the Spirit comes to Jeremiah, the Spirit comes to Shemaiah, the Spirit comes to individuals, but the day will come, the New Age will come,
when I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, Peter says, okay, here it is. This is what's happening. And that sign of Pentecost is typical of other signs of the new. For instance, it is certainly not proof. It is sign. There are all kinds of people there who are at Pentecost, and they hear everything that's going on, and they say, these guys are smashed out of their mind. They're drunk. There is nothing automatic about saying, this is obviously the Holy Spirit. It's a sign. It's an ambiguous sign. It's not unambiguous. Secondly, it is not something that has to do with individuals. It is something that has to do with the people of God. And so Acts 2 is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What the Spirit is about is the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. The Spirit will come, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. Okay, next chapter 2, that's what happens. The Holy Spirit comes, and they tell the story. And he goes back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and he says, now comes Jesus and this Christ you crucified. And they're pricking their hearts. They say, what must we do to be saved? It's corporate. It's for the church. And it's for proclamation. Now, the problem in Corinth is that all along the line, they take the signs, and instead of allowing them to be ambiguous signs, they want them to be proofs, unambiguous proofs. Secondly, instead of allowing it to be a corporate thing that has to do with the people of God, they turn that into a badge of personal piety, a proof of personal spirituality. And instead of allowing it to be connected with the proclamation of the gospel, it is turned into some kind of individualistic and private kind of ecstatic experience. Okay? They do the same thing with baptism. Instead of allowing baptism to be a sign of the engrafting of a life into the body of Christ, connected with the proclamation of the Word, the water and the Word, they don't see it as sign, but as proof of personal superiority over someone else. I was baptized by Apollos, I was baptized by Peter. The same thing is true of the supper. Instead of recognizing the corporate sign of the bread and the wine, they use that individualistically and become gluttons and drunkards at the celebration of the agape. So also, they take this sign, which is given on Pentecost Day, and change it radically into a proof of individualistic and private piety. Well, there gets to be a big problem then in the congregation, and some people are doing it like crazy and other people aren't. And so they write to Paul and they say, how about it? Should we speak in tongues or should we not? In the same way that Paul refuses to get caught in a behavioral description of Christianity in 1 through 4 having to do with quarreling, or in 7 having to do with marriage, or in 8 through 11 having to do with meat offered to idols, they say, should we eat meat or shouldn't we eat meat? Paul says, eat it any time it's given to you. Or he says, I'll never touch it. And he winds up then finally giving them some clues about how they might make a responsible decision about it. So also, Paul isn't about to say, speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, because he's interested in proclaiming Jesus Christ, not in saying that you have to behave in this way or that way. So also, Paul isn't about to say, speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, because he's interested in proclaiming Jesus Christ, not in saying that you have to behave in this way or that way. So we get the same kind of thing happening in 12 through 14 as we saw in 8 through 11. So, for instance, Paul does say, let's look at chapter 14. Paul does say in verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues. And anyone who wants to speak in tongues can point to that verse. There it is, right there. I want you all to speak in tongues. He does say that. That's true. Or he says in 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Yeah, 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 yeah. I can do it too. I can do it better than you. All right, that seems to be a pretty good recommendation. In verse 39, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. There are certainly those verses to which one can go. On the other hand, he says, and I realize that I'm reading, you know, sections here in chapter 14, no one understands him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. That would seem to me to be a kind of a negative statement. Or in verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anybody know what is said? You're speaking into the air. Certainly comes through to me as a negative statement. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with the spirit, but I'll pray with the mind also. I'll sing with the spirit, but I'll sing with the mind also. Down in verse 18, in church, I'd rather speak five words with my mind than 10,000 in a tongue. I realize that it's possible for someone to say, well, he says in church, you know. But it comes through to me as a negative statement. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. That's a, you know, that's specifically to this problem, and it seems to me it fits very closely with chapter 13, where Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I became a man. I gave up childish ways. In verse 23, if therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, they'll say you're out of your cotton-picking heads. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion but of peace. So it's true, Paul says, I can do it too. So Paul says, I do it. He says, don't forbid it. I mean, it would be as wrong to say, you can always tell a Christian because he doesn't speak in tongues. That would be as wrong to say you can always tell a Christian because he does speak in tongues. That's what the congregation wants Paul to settle. What is the absolute proof whether or not you're a Christian? Speaking in tongues or not speaking. Paul refuses to get caught on that, and what he does is to respond in 12 through 14. Now, I realize that our time is running out, and this is something that we want to talk about. Let me take a few minutes to say something about the text. Chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's true that he talks about a number of gifts here, but there's no question but that the main issue is tongues in this congregation. I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. The verb is ago. It's the same verb that's used in Acts 2. They were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. To be moved here, Paul is saying, look, you did that before you were Christian. That's no proof of anything. And the phenomenon of tongues is, of course, a phenomenon that exists outside the Christian community. It exists in religions all over the face of the earth. That's existed in ancient times, it exists now. The same kind of la 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 booga booga goes, that happens, that's a phenomenon that happens outside the community of Christian believers. Paul says, look, you did that when you're heathen. But you were led astray to dumb idols when you did it. That's not the big deal. Verse 4, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul begins the section by saying the test of whether or not a person is in the Spirit is not whether you speak in tongues. You did that before. The test is the confession of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I talked about a little bit about this yesterday out on the lawn, and of course, anybody can say, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says Lord, Lord, will enter his kingdom. All right. But it just does happen that Jesus is Lord served the church very well at that time, because the Jew would not have the word God on his lips, but when he saw the word God, he said Lord. When he saw the letters Yahweh, he said Adonai, because God, the name of God, is the presence of God that's too holy to be found on my lips. For a Jew to say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is God. And no Jew says that lightly. We're already in a time where the emperor is bringing to himself a description of himself as Lord, as Kyrios, as master, as ruler. For a Gentile to say Jesus is Lord is to say Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And later on, you know, it developed to the point where, in order to not be eaten by the lions in the Colosseum, all that was necessary was to put a pinch of incense on the altar of the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord. To say, Jesus is Lord, that's something. So Paul says, here's the test of the Holy Spirit. Whether you say Jesus is Lord, no one by the Holy Spirit says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are some other interesting things here in chapter 12, of course. Verse 4, the varieties of spirits, gifts but the same Spirit, varieties of service but the same Lord, varieties of working but the same God. That's a beautiful Trinitarian section there. And I think one of the important things about this whole business is the question, is it the Trinitarian faith or is it not? Christians are not Unitarians of first, second, or third article. Christians are Trinitarians, and it's not insignificant that in verse 4, Paul goes into this same Spirit, same Lord, same God. There's a Trinitarian check against an overemphasis on what are supposedly special gifts of the Spirit. Okay, chapter 13, I read at breakfast. That's a very familiar to everybody. It is just inconceivable to me how it's possible to pluck chapter 13 out of its context and read it as some great hymn of love without hearing the specific references to this particular problem in Corinth. That is not an abstract statement about how beautiful love is. It is Paul's response to the phenomenon of the divisions that occur because of speaking in tongues in that congregation. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and have I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, it's very difficult for me not to see Paul struggling away like crazy to say something positive, because the phrases that pour out of him, noisy gong, clanging cymbal, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, are almost all, it seems to me, negative. He has to strain to say, on the other hand, it's certainly not a proof that you're a Christian that you don't speak in tongues. So he says in chapter 12, confession. Choose confession of the name of Jesus. Chapter 13, he says, choose love. Chapter 14, the word that occurs over and over and over again is edification. Chapter 3, upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. 5, so that the church may be edified. 12, building up the church. Verse 26, let all things be done for edification. And that's why, back in 12, you have this beautiful section about the body of Christ. There are many members, but there's one body. And the question for the Christian is always to operate in such a way that he operates not with proof, but in the context of a faithful response to the signs that God chooses to give. Secondly, that he operates never as an individual, but as a member of the body, and that he always asks the question, does this build up or does it tear down the body of Jesus Christ? And thirdly, that he operates not in order to gratify himself or to wear some badge of superior piety, but what he does for the purpose of proclaiming the good news and inviting people to get in on the confession of the name of Jesus. Now, that's a point of view, and I would hope that it has something to do with Paul's response in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we do have time, and so let's feel free, I hope, to say anything that we want to say. And I would be surprised if there aren't people here who speak in tongues, and I realize that you may have quite a different point of view. So, yeah. He certainly does say that over and over again in chapter 14, that prophecy is greater than tongues. And I take that word prophecy to have its primary content as proclamation. That is, the prophet is not so much a foreteller as a forth-teller. The prophet is a proclaimer of the good news. He's not a soothsayer. He's not a, you know, he's not a Gene Dixon or something like that. So it seems to me all that business about prophecy there in chapter 14 is essentially saying, look, our point in all of this is to tell the good news, to claim the claim, to name the name, tell the story.
Well, yes. When you talk about the church, there are probably two ways of looking at the church, too. One is as the body of Christ, and the other as the gathering together. And I think they both come out exactly as the same word. And I hear Paul saying, in one sense, that anything you've got is good, and one is no better than the other as far as the body is concerned. The eye is no better than the ear. But within the context of the gathering together, then one gift is better than another for edification. And I don't think sometimes we would have made that distinction between the church. And I read some commentaries where they rank all these. This is number one, this is number two. It could be number one and number two in terms of the assemblage, but Paul makes it very clear that in terms of the body of Christ, one is not better than the other. And I also take a little, he doesn't say it, but I sort of imply when he says that some parts of the body are a little more sensitive, and you don't flaunt those. And this is the way I take speaking in tongues, that it could be a very sensitive and very integral part of the body of Christ, but not to be flaunted in the public assembly.
Yes.
Hasn't there been some sort of a change in the kind of speaking in tongues? Pentecost, when the first speaking in tongues occurred, the people gathered together from all parts of the Jewish world at that time, and as they had migrated out, they had learned to speak other languages other than Hebrew. When they came back, they couldn't understand all the same language. They learned when they were second, third generation. And there was a purpose in that first Pentecost. They spoke in tongues in order that they might reach a great multitude of the people in their own tongue. Well, those tongues weren't gibberish. They were real tongues. But now by the time it comes to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this speaking in tongues has become something that apparently has developed as a sign that these people were Christians, as the apostles were on the day of Pentecost. Paul says in 14th chapter, one speaks in a tongue, speaks not to men, but to God. Well, at the original, the speaking of tongues was not to God, but from God to men. Not comes from men to God. And it seems to me, I've always thought of the speaking of tongues as referred to in the epistles in the New Testament, apart from the reference in Acts, as a manifestation that was evident in the early church, which carried over from Pentecost and went through a process in the early church, which has lost its meaning in our present day. And now I've heard this done from in Seattle. I heard him talk here a few years ago, and I felt like the man back in Bible time said, Paul almost thought persuaded me. He almost persuaded me that I'll be able to talk in tongues. Well, I don't think I'll ever be able to talk in tongues unless I happen to be sometime in a position where I have to be able to talk in tongues to convince somebody something that can't be convinced of otherwise, and then God will give me that gift at that time. But I think, to me, I don't think God will ever allow me to speak in tongues just to be able to say, I've spoken in tongues. That, to me, is far, far from the purpose that is given in the Scripture. I think there has to be a purpose in it. And I can't see any purpose in mine just all of a sudden starting to talk in the language I don't know.
I think that would be clear, that I would be in essential agreement with what you said. I think that there are people who would say that the miracle occurred in the hearing rather than in the speaking, and you can make certain connections between the Pentecost event and what's talked about in 1 Corinthians. I agree with you that that Pentecost event is a one-shot sign. I mean, you don't have to redo the Exodus, you know. We remember that God brought us people out of Egypt. We don't have to redo the resurrection of Christ. God raised him from the dead. And we don't have to redo the birth of the Christian church. And we don't even have to know precisely what it is that went on there any more than we have to know precisely what it is that went on with those loaves and fishes and all those multitudes. Huh? But we do know that that's a sign that the new age has really come. What happens in this congregation, it seems to me, that I've tried to say, is a massive perversion of a gift of God that came on the day of Pentecost. But even there, Paul will not get caught in a situation of defining Christianity in behavioral categories. So in the same way that he will not say, you're a Christian if you speak in tongues, he won't get caught on the other side of that and say, you're a Christian if you don't. He says, don't forbid it, but for goodness sake, that's not what it's about. Yeah. Let's go to Paul and then here.
We are redoing Pentecost in our congregation in Santa Monica. And if there is anyone who would like to learn to speak in tongues, we give lessons in it down there. And you start out, according to our head holy roller, why the procedure is, you start out by, he says, well, Just say most anything and just keep on saying most anything that comes into your mind. And eventually, if you just do this, the Holy Spirit will take over and you'll be speaking in tongues. But first, you just deliberately falsify it and kind of let yourself go. And don't be ashamed of yourself for sounding stupid. And I've learned that much. I bring that up to Holden. I never feel ashamed of myself for sounding stupid. So it's a great value in this.
Yeah.
Why do we think that
in
the center where people are speaking in tongues, and then there's an interpreter there, and he says that they are blaspheming God? I've heard of this happening.
See, I really am terribly skeptical, I suppose, and almost cynical about those things. It is beyond me to ascribe to anyone who stands up and says, now I have the gift of interpretation, this one is saying an okay thing, or this one is saying a not okay thing, or it's blasphemy or something, and saying there is a direct line there, you know, that that person is wired to the Holy Spirit, I simply can't take that seriously. That's what it means, it seems to me, to say that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life. I have to check everything by, you know, reading the text. That's not to say that the text is unambiguous either. Huh? Of course, when you read the text, you interpret. But you go back and back and back. And so someone says, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, or Jesus spoke to me last night and said this or that. I just have a terrible time taking that seriously. If the interpretation is, yay, Jesus, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But if the interpretation is, this person is a blasphemer, then I would say, what did the person say? If he said, Jesus be cursed, okay, that's blasphemy. If he said, Ilya Booga Booga, I don't know if that's, I think it's ridiculous to say that's blasphemy. That's, you know, Sarah.
Can this be interpreted in another sense of saying that it's the individual thing versus the social responsibility thing? And speaking is so individual that it doesn't help deal with the reality of society or bring the good news. And a prophecy at least makes people, at least reaches people.
Yeah. But
I think that if one is to go around and count, you know, and accumulate data and statistics, I think that logically what you say is true, and I think it is an individualistic perversion of a sign. As a matter of fact, of course, there are charismatic or Pentecostal groups or tongue-speaking groups who are immensely socially conscious and active. So, you know, empirically, it's not the case that you never find socially conscious people who are also into the tongues thing, because it does happen. And there are even people who were not socially conscious and active prior to this experience, and in, with, and under somehow the experience they become. That, again, is, as far as I'm concerned, no demonstration that tongues is a great thing to do.
But if it's more of a phenomenon today among people that were not considered in particular groups, I mean, so much more widespread, or has it always been? And then if so, is this part of our withdrawing into ourselves?
It's immensely more widespread than it was 10 years ago, and again, it depends on how you read it. I read it that way. I see it of a piece with the greening of America and the making of counterculture and occultism and Eastern religions and all kinds of ecstatic turn-on experiences. I see it, you know, in a cluster of phenomena. That is, of, you know, of course, an interpretation that can be argued with.
There's one verse in here that you deal with, and that to me is much more concerned than speaking tongues. That's about the variety of gifts. For instance, the gift of healing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what kind of, how do you interpret Paul's interpretation in the gift in the area of healing, and you know, where does that fit into the whole?
Yeah, I think. Because that is such a that's such a massive thing. If it's okay, I'll make a quick response, and maybe, you know, there will have to be other conversations about that. It is true that along with tongues in the so-called charismatic movement, there are other things like the discernment of demons, and like healing and leg lengthening and all kinds of, there are clusters of phenomena. And so healing often gets to be something that goes along with the tongues business. It seems to me that, that again, the healing miracles in the New Testament are not free clinics that Jesus sets up, but are signs pointing to the inbreaking of God's kingly rule, and that when they are taken out of that context and used as some kind of, you know, proof, unambiguous proof of something or another that they are, that the healing business is misused. It seems to me that as baptism is the water and the word, so also God heals in, with, and under the instruments of medical capabilities, and that Christians are people to whom this world belongs. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's, and who make use of everything in God's world, including microscopes and scalpels and the whole works, and who at the same time pray their heads off that God will heal, and when he heals, thank God like crazy that he heals. But to the whole business of setting aside the world of medical instrumentalities and turning healing into some kind of proof-magic kind of thing, it seems to me borders on blasphemy. Now that's a big, big issue, and I realize that there's a lot more to be said, you know, than that. Let's take this comment over here.
In looking, I have quite a few friends, relatives involved in this thing, and in every case, they have had a deep emotional crisis, physical, spiritual, and it's sort of thrown them into this area of speaking in tongues and healing. And to my knowledge, which is very limited, I have yet to find a normal Christian going into this thing without some great traumatic and of course, what is a normal Christian? But I as I looked at this, and I was there a couple of weeks ago to this thing where they were working out the speaking tongues in Minnesota, and everyone has gone through a deep emotional experience, and then this thing has come along, a relative, friend, and say, why didn't you come to this meeting? And then they've gotten involved.
I don't doubt one bit that there are people who have tremendously positive experiences in the context of so-called charismatic phenomena. When Dolores and I went to the conference in Minneapolis last August, I felt very close to the people there who were raising their hands and speaking in tongues and all of those things. And we said to one another, these people want what we want. They want warmth. They want closeness. They want gut as well as head. They want to be touched. They want to be loved. They want to love. They want to touch. That's a very human thing. And I guess that I think that there are a lot of people around who have been in the church for a long time, and this is a judgment on the church, who have only experienced God's frozen people and have not gotten any of those kinds of experiences that the body of Christ really ought to provide. And for the first time in their life, they experience some of those things in that context. And so then forever, or for at least for a while, it's tied inseparably to that, and it's thought that that's the only context in which that can happen. Well, I say that's obviously not the only context in which that can happen, and it seems to me that the big mistake is to make some simple equation between the experience of warmth and praise and fullness and love and all of those things, a simple equation between that and the phenomenon of speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit.